Welcome to the UCG podcast, and today we're joined again by Ian Jackson. Welcome, Ian.
Thank you very much.
And we're continuing our thoughts on the Holy Spirit. We've been thinking on our last episode especially about the distinct differences between his work in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And of course, one of the big differences is what we want to speak about today, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Correct. And the fact that it hadn't happened in Old Testament times is significant, but also it's indicated to us by the fact that John the Baptist speaks of it as going to happen, future to him.
Yeah.
And the Lord Jesus speaks similarly in predictive terms about that event. So whether you're reading in Matthew or Mark or Luke, in those synoptic gospels, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. So John the Baptist there speaking about the Lord Jesus, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit.
Sorry, I should have maybe said this a bit earlier, but obviously we want to get into those important texts, but maybe just to lay some principles about how we're going to approach this subject, because so often when Christians approach this idea of the baptism of the Spirit, they talk very much from their experience. And what we're trying to do is to say, well, there's a way to understand the baptism of the Spirit which is biblical and is not based on our experience, but is based upon what the Bible teaches about it.
Yeah, and which sort of brings to light a really important principle, that we always judge experience by Scripture. Do not judge Scripture by experience.
Exactly, yeah.
Because the only solid and sure thing is Scripture. Our experiences, our feelings about experiences may differ from time to time, and of course, between person and person.
Yeah.
We come to Scripture, it's solid and stable and never changes.
And that's, I suppose, why Peter talks about a more surer word of prophecy.
Yeah.
And here was a man who had great experiences of God, but yet the word of God was the bedrock for his life.
Yes, exactly. And I think, Alistair, that's a really important point
that
we're making there in this day and age, in which so many speak about what they felt the Spirit of God in this way or that way was active in them or acting through them. We really need to get away from any kind of mystical thing. We need to get away from something based just in feelings or emotions or desires to get to what Scripture teaches, and for other things to flow out of the teaching of the Bible.
And then I think another helpful principle is the idea of how do we understand the Bible? Because we can look at a book like historical book of Acts and try to derive our doctrine from that. Or what I would suggest is a more faithful way is to study the epistles and use the epistles to understand the history in Acts, and in particular the kind of transition from God's dealing with a group of Jewish believers to the church comprised of Jew and Gentile.
Yeah, and I think it's really, really important to see that Acts is a transitional book.
Yep.
It's a kind of a moving over from what is essentially Old Testament ground into this church age in which we're living. We know that this is a distinct age. You know, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. It hadn't yet begun to be built. He says, I will build it, future. Yeah. You get to Ephesians 2, and clearly that building has begun. So between those two statements, Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus, and Paul as he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus, the church had begun. And what we're going to see is that the baptism in the Spirit, far from it being something personal to me, is something that has a far broader context. And we will discover in the course of this podcast that the baptism in the Spirit took place on a given day. When we were saved, we came into the good of what happened on that given day. But it's to be distinguished from being filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, because I think that's another term that Christians can be confused about, because we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We shouldn't, as Christians who are looking to have a biblical view of the Christian life, be scared of that term, be filled with the Spirit. We want to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to be. But that's very distinct and different to being baptized in the Spirit.
Correct. And you see, being filled with the Spirit is not, as it were, the Spirit of God coming upon you in a sovereign way for distinct purposes. But it's a command that we're to obey. Mm-hmm. Be filled with the Spirit. It's an injunction. It's an imperative. Be filled with the Spirit. This should be the normal for every Christian life. It's in a sense that yielding to the Spirit in every part of my being, whether it's my mind, my activity, my what I put the members of my body to do, is to be filled completely, filled through. So be filled with the Holy, be filled with the Spirit. So that's a command that I'm to obey.
So it's not so much that we get more of the Spirit, but rather we allow more of the Spirit to control us.
I think that's what it is. It's to do with yielding ourselves,
yeah,
which is to again, the Spirit of God.
Yeah. But of course, that is predicated upon the fact that we, that the Holy Spirit himself has first come in a unique way when the church was baptized.
Yes, and also predicated upon the fact that the Holy Spirit in any event indwells you.
Yeah. Okay, so let's go into this idea that there was this expectation that in a future date, after the upper room that we were talking about last time,
yes,
even after the chapter 1 of Acts, because even there there's references made, go dwell in Jerusalem, and you, I think it says, you will be baptized.
Well, it says you shall receive power.
Yeah, from
after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you.
Yeah.
So, you've got John the Baptist. Whether it's in the Synoptic Gospels, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. Or this is John 1:33. Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth you in the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. Now, all of that's just interesting. From this perspective, amongst others, is that John the Baptist is actually marking out the Lord Jesus as the one who would be the baptizer mm-hmm. on the day of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So it's never the case, predicated in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes.
So is it helpful to think then about baptism as having four key components? In that you have the baptizee, you have the baptizer, you have the element into which you are baptized, and the result that follows the baptism.
Correct. And there are different baptisms in the Bible mm-hmm. that are noted, even in figure. So you take the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, says 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So here's the element, so to speak.
The water. Of the sea or the cloud.
Correct. Here's those who are being baptized. It was the whole nation of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And it was God who was bringing them out. So really God was the one who was doing that. But it was unto something as well.
Yeah.
In this case, it was unto Moses as their leader, as the one who would guide them and lead them through the wilderness.
Yeah.
In water baptism, so every believer in Christ should be baptized, mm-hmm. not as a milestone along the road, but simply in obedience to his command and in the clear teaching of Scripture. So a new believer is baptized.
So if we think about you were baptized in water where?
In South London.
Okay. And who was it that baptized you?
It was the brother who was my Bible class leader, who I still see.
Oh, wow. And so you were the baptizee. This brother was the baptizer. The element was the water in a tank in South London. And the result of which, of your baptism, was what?
Well, it was unto Christ. So exactly. This is Romans 6.
Exactly.
As many as are baptized unto Jesus Christ, so are baptized unto his death. So the idea in water baptism is that as the Israelites made Moses their leader in that mm-hmm. baptism, so it is that in baptism, there is symbolized this, that our life is now united with Christ. He is the one for whom we're living, to the glory of the Father.
Yeah.
There's a newness of life that we are should be characterized by. We should walk in this, in newness of life. All this is symbolized in the waters of baptism. Yeah. So there's nothing special about the water, nothing special about the person doing the baptizing, nothing special about the person being baptized, except, of course, that they are a child of God.
So when we move into the what is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what are those four key components? Because you've referenced the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to do the baptizing.
Fine. So element number, or characteristic number one,
yeah.
Feature number one, we've sorted. Feature number two is this, the element is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So here are the disciples, and they're sitting in the room. They're all together in one place. They're waiting for the coming of the Spirit, which the Lord Jesus had told them about earlier in Acts chapter 1. They were to go to Jerusalem and wait until the Spirit came. We don't have to do that now, of course, because upon believing, we're indwelt by the Spirit, but they were not. So they had to wait for the Spirit to come. And when he came, there was the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and this filled the house where they were.
Mm-hmm.
So here now is the element. That element is the Holy Spirit himself. So the baptizer is Christ in glory. Those who are being baptized are being baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So the Holy Spirit was the element.
Yes.
Then we can say, ask this question, well, who was baptized?
Yep.
So you're reading Acts. This is a great example of being careful not to take your whole doctrine from the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. You need to read the epistles. So when you're reading in Acts, you just see the narrative. You say, well, those who were baptized were actually those people who were there, however many of them there were, precisely. Those people were baptized. But actually, we read in the epistles of the New Testament, notably in 1 Corinthians, and what we're discovering is this, that those who were baptized actually are represented by those who are in the room in Acts chapter 1. It's Acts chapter 2. It's a broader company. So this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 12.
Yeah.
So let's just get to that now. And 1 Corinthians 12, he's saying this, that as the body is one, this is the human body, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. So we're all familiar with that in the human body.
Mm-hmm.
He says, so also is the Christ, would be a stricter translation. Which when you read it, is going to be a reference to Christ as the head and his church as his body.
Mm-hmm.
So, he says in the next verse, for by one Spirit, but the idea is this, it's in one Spirit, for in one Spirit.
Yeah.
Number one. So there's the element, in one Spirit. Then he says, amazingly, are we all baptized? The force of which is in one Spirit, were we all baptized?
Yeah, past tense.
Yeah. So it's a deed that's been done. So this is amazing because Paul wasn't there.
Mm-hmm.
And in all probability, none of the Corinthians were there.
No.
There might have been an odd one on the day of Pentecost, but I don't think so. But, you know, here's Paul. He's preached at Corinth. They're all got saved, all these people out of terrible backgrounds. But he's looking back to that one day. He says, in one Spirit, were we all baptized? Now, some might say, well, actually, that's true for each and every person upon believing. Right? In other words, it's the baptism in the Spirit takes place on multiple occasions, once in the life of every believer, but at the moment of
conversion, yeah,
where they become member of the body of Christ. But I don't think that really is the case.
No.
It can't be.
No.
One of the reasons for that arches right the way back into the Old Testament. So you've got Leviticus 23 and the Feasts of Jehovah. There were seven in Israel's year. So two of those spoke about the cross. That was the Passover and the Day of Atonement.
Mm-hmm.
Each of those was followed by an extended seven-day feast. In connection with the Passover, it was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In connection with the Day of Atonement, it was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. So the idea is this. There were four feasts before the harvest. There were three feasts after the harvest. So here's Passover. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That was accomplished on a specific day.
Yeah. So that is obviously likened to the death of Christ at the cross.
Absolutely. Then we've come into the good of that. So the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread is a picture of the whole of our lives where we're to be free from the leaven of malice and wickedness that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 5. Mm-hmm. But then the next feast is the Feast of First Fruits. And the thing about the Feast of First Fruit is that it was to be held, celebrated, observed, on the morrow after the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Sunday.
Sunday, okay. First day of the week.
Yeah.
Absolutely remarkable. So actually, as they were celebrating, observing the Feast of First Fruits, Christ rose from that grave on that very day. Mm-hmm. So Paul notes this in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ in resurrection, Christ the first fruit,
yeah,
after the day that a Christ is coming.
So Passover, the death of Christ.
Certain day.
The Feast of First Fruits, Christ in resurrection.
Specific day.
Yeah.
Now, the next feast was 50 days after that.
Yeah.
On the morrow after the Sabbath. So the idea is 7 weeks elapsed, and then the next day, again a Sunday, first day of the week, a day that's particularly connected with this day, this era in which we're living, not the Old Testament so much, where the Jews were connected with the Sabbath, but here, two feasts, the morrow after the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. So where a new meal offering was offered. Now, we don't need to go into all the details of that, but it is absolutely significant that it was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ from the, what pictures the resurrection of Christ from the dead in the Feast of Jehovah, that the new meal offering was offered. It was after 50 days. And we're coming to the book of Acts where the day of Pentecost was fully come, the 50th day was fully come, it was then that the Spirit of God came. So what the point I'm making is this. Passover, the death of Christ, a specific day. Mm-hmm. The resurrection, a specific day, Feast of First Fruit. The next one, on the offering of the new meal offering, the Feast of Weeks, that was on a specific day. What then Paul is commenting on in 1 Corinthians 12 is this, that when the baptism of the Spirit took place, which we know took place in Acts chapter 2 on a specific day that the Bible indicated it would. Mm-hmm. And also, if you take the simple words of John the Baptist, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost, it's looking to an event which was historic. It was final.
Yeah.
But it was also representative. The company was representative in the sense that when we were saved, we came into the good of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And Paul is thus able to say in 1 Corinthians 12, in one spirit were we all baptized. So this is from the divine standpoint. We were all baptized. We came into the good of it at conversion.
Yeah. So in the same way, it's the idea that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all came under the curse of that sin because of he acted on our behalf.
Correct.
In the same way that because of those 120 Christians gathered in the upper room in Acts 2, because of what they experienced and the blessings that they come into, now we come into the good of all that because they represented
us. And it's also like Christ died as our representative amongst all the other reasons he died. He died as our representative.
Yeah.
In other words, when he died, I died.
Yes.
So that, again, was from the standpoint of God. We came into the good of that at conversion. Mm-hmm. We realized then that we might not have realized just at conversion, but we came to realize in reading Romans 6 that the person that I was in Adam came to an end in death before God in the death of Christ. Yeah. So I came into the good of what he accomplished as my representative there.
So a consistent way to interpret 1 Corinthians 12 is to say that Paul is referring to a specific day in history where he, as a future believer on the Lord Jesus came into the good of, although historically it took place.
Correct. Distinguish from the divine standpoint.
Yeah.
And our experience of entering into it.
Yeah. So this isn't a personal experience. This is a description of what took place. Now, if we take that interpretation and then we think about the book of Acts, it would be interesting to see if that then holds true, because there are other similar or there are references in the book of Acts where Peter talks about this is like what we experienced on the day of Pentecost. And I think that before we look at those specific texts, I think it's also helpful to think about the fact that when we read the New Testament, we can sometimes get a false impression that things like tongue speaking was just and miracle working was just something that was right the way through our New Testament. But let's see if that bears truth.
Well, let's see. Mm-hmm. Because actually, the book of Acts, where you would expect it to be brimful of tongue speaking, mm-hmm. if that is true, we find that it's not.
No.
And there are only three occasions in which people are noted to be speaking in languages they'd never learned.
Yeah, so let's just emphasize that point. A tongue is a language, and we're not thinking about the language of heaven. I know Paul uses that terminology in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. He's not saying this is something that he does. He's just saying he's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating, even if I could.
He's putting up an argument.
Yeah.
Which is full of extremes. Those early chapters, those early verses of 1 Corinthians 13 are putting an extreme case.
Do I give my body to be burned?
Yes, exactly. Which he never did.
No.
Okay, so it's just an argument. But in the narrative of Acts, you find that these are known earthly languages.
Yeah.
So Acts 2, there's all these people coming up from the different 16 areas with their different dialects and languages, and they're all hearing them speak in their own tongue. Mm-hmm. So this is very different from what there is now. I actually just this week listened to an online sermon, for reasons that I had to listen to it, by a man who was actually speaking about prophecy. But in the course of it, he was giving his own experience of speaking in tongues. Mm. And he said he began with one word. And he just kept on repeating that one word. And then in due course, this developed into a language that he felt comfortable with. I'm listening to this and I'm thinking, well, that's so far removed from what we read in the Bible.
Yeah.
That it cannot have any validity whatsoever. And of course, the language is not a known earthly language. The language is just gobbledygook. Mm.
But in the book of Acts, we're distinct people groups with distinct languages, and that's what the Bible is referring to with the terminology of a tongue.
Exactly right. I don't see any reason in 1 Corinthians to suppose that it was any different as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Mm-hmm. So, coming back to Acts, mm-hmm. and we're thinking in chapter 2, they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. But when you come to chapter 10, there's another experience, another event that took place. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius heard about the Lord Jesus, he was saved. And as Cornelius undoubtedly had responded to the message that Peter was preaching to him at the end of Acts chapter 10, it says that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now, here's the next bit. It's really important. They of the circumcision, in other words, Jews, which believed, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So this is a unique event. There's plenty other Gentiles get converted in the book of Acts. Stuff full of Gentile converts later on as Paul goes out to preach. Mm-hmm. But it's on this particular event with Cornelius, that the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they speak in other languages that they'd never learned, as evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. And the thing about it is this is the first Gentile, true Gentile, to be saved in the book of Acts. So up to chapter 7, the gospel was confined to Jerusalem and Judea. When you get into chapter 8, the gospel is beginning to spread to Samaria. Philip goes to Samaria. Of course, in chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 10, now, this is the gospel going out, as the book of Acts is the great narrative of the gospel going out. And amazingly, Peter, who was the apostle to the circumcision, apostle to Jews in particular, is the one who's preaching as the first Gentile is converted. So this is giving evidence that the Gentiles also came into the good of that gift of the Holy Spirit and that which took place on the day of Pentecost. It was a unique occasion.
And I think that sometimes we can miss the significance of it if we don't appreciate the kind of Jewish mindset that was in existence in the book of Acts, that really to be a proper Christian, you had to be part of the Jewish community. And some would have extended that to say, with all the kind of traditions and ceremonies associated with Judaism. And there's this tension in the book of Acts that says that, well, this is what you need to do. And of course, the story of the book of Acts is the fact that the gospel is going out from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the world to include Gentiles. And in one body, there will be Jew and Gentile.
Yeah. So we're used to the fact that the gospel went to the Jew first and the Gentile. That's Romans. In actual fact, at the time that that happened, in Acts chapter 10, they weren't aware of that.
No.
That they really were closed up to any idea that the gospel was going to go out to Gentiles. So here's God with this demonstrative act of the Holy Spirit being given to them and in this way that is validated by their speaking in tongues, in languages they've never learned. Now, the same thing happens in Acts 19. So in Acts chapter 19 at the beginning, Paul is at Ephesus. And he found some certain disciples there, and he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" They said unto him, "We haven't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." So the question that he puts to them is, well, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. So Paul said to them, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So what Paul is doing is explaining to them what John the Baptist said, and he's clearly speaking to them about Christ Jesus, the man in the glory. He's Christ. He's the man in the glory. Jesus who was here on earth, but he's the man in the glory. So Paul's speaking to them about him. So these people were believers before the Christian era. And what this is indicating is this, that those who were believers during the Christian era, okay, but they're now in this era, this church era, but they're only saved in this era by believing on Christ. And they did believe on him, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Again, a unique event in Acts, that people who coming from that previous age, that previous pre-Christian era, who were believers, were also part of the church.
Yeah, so in the sense that they had an experience similar to what took place in Acts 2.
Correct.
But not the same.
Correct.
Because Acts 2 is unique, and any subsequent experience similar to it was just to show distinctly to the Jewish people that these people were also fully blessed with all the blessings of the gospel, like they had been in Acts 2.
Yes. So Acts 10 and Acts 19 have been described as extensions of Pentecost. In the sense that there needed to be a demonstration by God that these in Acts 10 and these in Acts 19, also now believers in Christ, were actually in receipt of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and not only that, but were members of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Because the fourth element in 1 Corinthians 12 is that it's unto one body.
Exactly. Yeah.
So this wasn't just some individual thing. There was that which was individual about it. We recognize that in Acts 2 and all sorts of places in the epistles. But the point about Acts 2, the baptism in the Spirit, was that it was and it was unto the formation of one body. It was unto one body. So the object, what it's unto, is the formation of the body. In other words, these very different, disparate people who were gathered in that upper room, a tax collector, fishermen, all sorts. We don't know quite who all they were, but disparate people actually on that day were incorporated into the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. They formed the body of Christ. And so the baptism in the Spirit had that particular thing in mind according to the only New Testament explanation of it, which you've got in 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
And it is interesting when you think about the Feast of Pentecost, because without pushing the Old Testament type too far, but there were two loaves.
There were.
And I think that you have two people groups, Jew and Gentile, but now in Christ they are one. And again, as you can see the consistency of the way that Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians, he says, tongues are not for them that believe, but are for them that believe not.
Yes.
It's for the Jewish people. It was a sign to them to show that. And that's exactly what Peter argues when he, in later on in Acts, when he's saying, look, how could I stand against God? That God was clearly at work here. He gave them the Holy Spirit, evidenced by the speaking in tongues. Who was I to stand against God?
Yes, exactly.
And that was his argument when he's been questioned in Acts 15.
So the whole point about Pentecost, it started a new era.
Mm.
That there'd never been anything like this before. There'd been no such activity of the Holy Spirit before. There was no such incorporation, as it were, before. So this is unto one body. So this new era. So it's an age. We're living in an age that is, you know, it's often said, but this is so true, and I think it helps us to understand something, that it's characterized by two things in particular. Number one, there is a man in heaven seated at the right hand of God. He's alongside the Father. There is a man. Now, we know he's not merely man, but Christ has taken humanity into the very presence of God. And he is seated alongside the Father. So there's a man in heaven at the pinnacle of heavenly glory. He's the man of Calvary. But that's where he is. And we are united with him where he is now. So if you go back to the Old Testament, Israel's hope was a Messiah reigning in Zion. Now we are linked with that the risen, ascended Christ at the pinnacle of heavenly glory. So there's a man there. We're united with him. But also, this present era is marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth, because the church is now a habitation of God mm-hmm. through the Spirit. And it was the Spirit of God who brought into existence the church, which or the church was brought into existence on the day of Pentecost when the baptism in the Spirit took place. That was the beginning of the church. So you don't find the church in the Old Testament. You do in picture. You do in type. But you certainly don't in fact. Yeah. Because the church didn't exist in the Old Testament. Nor did the church exist in the Gospels. This is post-resurrection, post-ascension, Christ in glory, the body is formed on earth. So it's a head in heaven, the body was formed on earth. And when we were saved, we came into the good of what took place on the day of Pentecost. So that would be the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12. In one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body?
Mm-hmm. So that, obviously all of this it's important to understand, because as we as Christians live today and people say and ask us, have we been baptized in the Spirit? We can say, well, we were all baptized on the day of Pentecost. We came into the good of that. We're not looking for a subsequent moment post our conversion where the Holy Spirit blesses us in a second blessing way.
Correct. My first employment was in Tunbridge Wells, and I used to spend some happy lunchtimes in the Christian bookshop, which then existed in Tunbridge Wells. And I remember being in one Monday, and there's a fellow there, and he was acting a bit odd, to be honest, but he seemed very happy. Hmm. So he asked me how my weekend went, and it had gone as most weekends had gone. And I said, how about yours? Oh, he said, wonderful, wonderful. I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Oh, I said, how did that happen? And he'd gone away on a retreat. It was in order that he might receive the Holy Spirit. This, by the way, is very similar to what's in the Alpha course now.
Yeah, it is, yeah.
So he went away on this retreat. He prayed all Friday night, and he was praying all Saturday night in anticipation and expectation that he would be baptized in the Spirit. And in the early hours of Sunday morning, lo and behold, the miraculous happened. And here he was in the bookshop in Tunbridge Wells on Monday lunchtime, and he's full of joy. So I listened to what he had to say and recognized this was nothing in my experience. But I also said to myself, but if that is a genuine experience, I want it. But I only know if it's a genuine experience if it ties in with what the Bible says. So I came home and I started looking at it and concluded, as we've been in this discussion today, that in actual fact, the baptism in the Spirit was a historic, unrepeated, unique event. It was the beginning of the church age. These believers were incorporated into the body of Christ. And it's not something that we need to do now. They were told to wait, and they spent that time in prayer before the Holy Spirit came. We are not in that same position now. The Holy Spirit is here. He indwells every believer from salvation's day onwards, for which we're very glad. Amen. But the living out of that in our lives is another thing, and something I think we're going to be thinking about next time round.
Absolutely. And that kind of sets us up really for the next episode, where we'll be thinking of that very thing. How, now that we're in this spiritual sphere, how does that practically work out in our life? So we trust that you'll join us for the next episode. But in the meantime, thank you, Ian.
Thank you very much.